we have a really good number present for a Sunday evening especially. And good to see everyone who's out. We're going to continue, as you can see on the board, our study of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And tonight's lesson, I'm going to ask you to do a couple of things as we get into it. First of all, I hope to try to present a picture of really the reality, I guess I would say, of what might be called society life or the life of being a Jehovah's Witness. I'm going to show a couple of things that are very interrelated, the daily thought process and so forth of the Jehovah's Witness. It'll be primarily involved in a couple of very primary doctrinal points. But I want you to kind of watch for that. And the second thing I want you to really watch for is, as we're going through these points, and I'm talking about this is what the witnesses believe and so forth, I want you to ask yourself a question. Well, is that what I believe? Now, there will be some things, very obviously so, you will not believe, you will not agree with. There may be a number of other things you find that you do believe. And so I want you to kind of watch for that. And then if you, you'd like to discuss that or talk about that, especially some of the points we raise, feel free to do so. And that may be the case, in fact, over these last couple of lessons as we get into the doctrinal points. Exactly what do you find that you agree with or you do not? You have seen as we've looked at this study, this entire study, I put this chart up every time, won't belabor it at all, but you notice that there are a number of characteristics that are true of any cult. And we've emphasized these points, and indeed we'll focus on the last two points as we wrap up our study. Won't finish it tonight, but we're wrapping up our study of the Jehovah's Witnesses. We'll talk about Scripture and how they view it. We'll also talk about and get into some of the very particular doctrinal points. Now, as we talk about Scripture, and I'm not going to go back and review the things we've looked at. We may touch upon them from time to time as we close it out. But nonetheless, as we talk about Scripture, we said that every cult has has alternate Scripture or an alternate view of Scripture anyway. And the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses present an alternate view of Scripture. And really, this comes about in two primary ways. Number one, there is, of course, the alternate translation. This, and I'll show you a picture of it in just a moment, the alternate translation of the Bible, which has been, and I'll speak more about this as we get into the lesson, which has been compromised. Obviously, it's not a true translation. That's why I have it in quotation marks. It's been compromised to conform to their particular doctrines. We'll speak more of that in just a moment. The second way, and really, we'll deal with this first, because as far as they are concerned, this is the primary point of teaching. The doctrines of the governing body and the literature of the Watchtower Society are held in preeminence over the Bible anyway. So you've got a Bible that conforms to the doctrines. Really, the Bible is secondary. It's the publications such as the Watchtower and Awake magazines that come out on a regular basis, as well as other literature they publish. Various leaders publish different letters and so forth and circulate them throughout the society. And those things take preeminence over the Bible itself. And we're going to see that as well. Just to show you the kind of thing we're talking about, the Watchtower, that would be a picture of an older issue of the Watchtower, not too old, but older. You can see it's been published since 1879. And as far as the witnesses are concerned, since 1922, it really has been the primary focus for doctrine. Most of the quotes that I'll give tonight, most of the references you will see, I will say again and again and again, the Watchtower. And you can see just how preeminent this magazine really is. Secondarily, there is the Awake magazine. It's been published monthly since 1919, considered to be a companion magazine to the Watchtower. And you can see that it concerns itself with doctrinal points as well. You can see this particular issue. The title of it, Are We Living in the Last Days? Which, again, is that driving engine of the society. In some sense, it is. I think we're going to touch on something tonight you may see. As far as day-to-day activity, I would consider it to be the most compelling reason that members are members of the society and remain members. And I'll speak more of that as we get into it. But nonetheless, this companion magazine and the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, as they call it, is the Bible of the Jehovah's Witnesses and has been the version that they have used since its publication mid-last century. Now, as we get into looking at Scripture, let's remind ourselves of some things that we have to understand. If you're going to understand the mind of a Jehovah's Witness, and I said I want to kind of crawl into the mind of a Jehovah's Witness as much as that is possible. Jehovah's Witnesses are controlled by the governing body. Usually 10 to 15 members. Right now, I believe, because of the death of a couple of people, there are 8 members. They're always men. There has been as many as a few years ago, 18 members, but usually 10 to 15. And they have, if you notice the quote, they have what is called direct guidance from God. They really are like, these people really consider them to be like living apostles, if you will. They claim that this governing body is what Jesus spoke of, that they translate as the faithful and discreet slave. Now, Matthew 24 speaks of the return of Jesus. You may want to turn to that passage, but you can easily see in context the return of Jesus. And really, that verse has nothing to do with what the governing body does, but they make so much reference to it, I thought it was important to put it in there. They claim this body is a faithful and discreet slave. They instruct, that is, this body of 8 to 18 people, instruct their followers with this guidance through things like the watchtower, awake, and so forth. Members write in questions, submit questions on a regular basis. They propose articles, etc. You can see a number of these. You don't have to pay for the thing anymore with the advent of the internet, of course. You can see a lot of these articles and read these articles. In fact, if you want to get bleary-eyed like I've been the last few weeks, you can read hundreds of these articles and really get a good feel, far more than I'm touching on in these few lessons, but get a good feel for the kind of thing and the way they reason, the way they think. Jehovah's Witnesses are told by this governing body, and this is important. This has been the belief for over 100 years. Remember, this started back with Russell in the late 1800s. But they're told that, and I quote, Scripture alone is insufficient to understand the things of Jehovah. You have a Bible, but that's not enough. You and I would believe, I hope we would believe, that this is all we need. We have a Bible. If you want to understand the mind of God, this is what you have, as far as we can. You want to go to the Bible, this is how God tells you what God wants done. But they say that Scripture is insufficient. So they need the Watchtower Society, they need the governing body, and they need the literature that it publishes to, quote, properly understand the Bible. In fact, to give a longer quote, if you've not read it already, unless we are in touch, they say, with this channel of communication that God is using. Now that's interesting. Just like with the apostles, they were His channel of communication. Well, the governing body is living, breathing channel of communication. We will not progress along the road to life, no matter how much Bible reading we do. Now, you can see then how the Bible takes a back seat, as it were, to this body and its literature. Now we begin to get at, and again, I hope to try to tie all of this together. Everything I'm going to say tonight is related or interrelated. You begin to get the idea that not only is it important to listen to what they say, but it is mandatory that you do. If you ever submit to become part of this cult, you agree, and really I don't think I'm being unfair to say this. If you become a member of the church, let me just back off and say it like this. If you become a member of the church, we would say you are becoming a member of the church. Yes, you are agreeing that you believe certain things. You are covenanting with God and with His people that you believe certain things. But you are never told or taught, nor is it ever stressed, something like, listen to me, or listen to some group of men, or listen to some whatever it might be, and don't think for yourself. In fact, like I said this morning in the sermon, reason for preaching that, one reason, is because you stress the idea that God demands, if you will, that you go to His Word and you reason. Come now and let us reason together. But listen to this. Here is a quote. Since oneness is to be observed, a mature Christian must be in unity and full harmony with fellow believers, fellow Jehovah's Witnesses, as far as faith and knowledge are concerned. He does not advocate or insist on personal opinions or harbor private ideas when it comes to Bible understanding. Now think about that for a moment. You're agreeing when you become a Jehovah's Witness that you will not think for yourself. You will never again think for yourself. Now, that's not obviously what we are, you know, when I was in Baptist seminary. That's not even what they taught. But this is what you agree to. Rather, this quote says, he has complete confidence in the truth as it is revealed by Jehovah God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the faithful and discreet slave, which is, again, that governing body of 8 to 18 men. And so Watchtower said in 2001. Now, how far do they go with that would be the question. Well, we're going to talk about it. The witnesses are not supposed to think for themselves. Rather, they are to submit to the Watchtower Society's teachings. Again, listen to this quote. A spirit of independent thinking does not prevail in God's organization. And we have sound reasons for confidence in the men, those 8 to 18, remember, the men taking the lead among us. They do not dare question the teachings of the Watchtower Society. For one who does question them is considered weak in the faith and in danger of being disfellowshipped. So the idea of even having a personal opinion and questioning the society puts you in danger of being disfellowshipped. All witnesses must submit faithfully to the doctrines and organizational requirements of the society. That's what you're agreeing to when you become a Jehovah's Witness. Witnesses may not offer contribution or dissent to official teachings. They are to strictly comply. Now you think about what that's saying. Somebody like me would stand up and say, and this would be the idea. Somebody like me would stand up and say, I know what God says. I'm telling you what God says. I don't want your opinion. I don't want your thoughts. I don't want to hear what you have to say. You have no right to offer any idea whatsoever that you get from Scripture. That's exactly what's being said. You just simply listen to what we tell you it means, and you comply. Absolutely. You don't think for yourself. The witnesses believe the doctrines of true Christianity are restored through the New World Translation. They say that, and I took that as almost a verbatim quote, paraphrased it a little bit, but almost a verbatim quote. And then I thought about it. I thought about it when I read that article out of 1995 Watchtower. I said, really? But you just have said that you have to listen to the publications, and it's not enough. It's insufficient. So how are the doctrines of true Christianity restored through even your translation? But nonetheless, that's what they claim. According to the witnesses, just to talk about the need for their translation, according to the witnesses, the Bible contained a lot of archaisms, that, you know, thou shalts and things like that, because they predominantly use the King James Version. They wouldn't use any other. So no modern English translation. And it's been corrupted through the centuries, they say. And that's what merited the issuance of the New World Translation. I give you a lot of references to see that. Anybody's welcome to look at those for themselves. But just to talk about the New World Translation for a moment. We'll sidetrack on it for just a moment. With the New World Translation, there is something unique, though, that occurs. Now, think about the Mormons. Joseph Smith comes along and says, there's a lot of things that have been lost, so there's a need to publish this new Bible or this other testament of Jesus Christ. He says, we believe in the Bible, we just don't believe it's all that God has to say, so here are the Book of Mormon, Doctrine of Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, Modern Apostles, etc. Jehovah's Witnesses did it one better. What they actually did, and if you notice what I'm saying here, it's the first effort to publish a complete so-called version of the Bible. But it's intended to specifically espouse the doctrine of the group. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society has deliberately gone to the Bible and altered the text. It's not that they're saying, it's not like they're, like, you know, whatever it might be, whatever denominational person might go to the Bible and say, and I'm open to Luke 15. Luke 15 says, and here's what we believe it means. It's more than that. It's here's what we believe it means, so we've rewritten Luke 15, literally. And I'm going to show you some examples of that as we get further into it. But it's the first complete version of the Bible that's intended to specifically espouse the doctrine of its members. They've deliberately altered the text of the Bible to make it fit their particular doctrine, rather than, of course, as they should, go to the Bible, see what it says, and build their doctrine or base their doctrine on that. The New World Translation has gone through a number of revisions, obviously. And every time someone, and you know, I feel like submitting a list to them myself. Because even so, you could take this New World Translation, and defeat practically everything they believe. Because they just haven't altered it enough is the point. But every time someone really does come up with a list of passages that weren't fully considered, they just re-alter. They alter again, or alter yet again, what they've altered in the past. Now, I'll give you some examples to show you what I'm talking about. And you can see notable differences occur in the New World Translation. And each of these, not a lot, but enough to make the point. I'm going to compare what the Bible says, and I'll use their preferred version, the King James Version, and compare that to the New World Translation. For example, probably the most well-known occurs in John 1:1, and I've shown you this before, but let's reiterate it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, verse 1. Obviously claiming the eternal deity of Jesus. But they don't believe in that, remember? So they came along and they said, in the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and notice, and the Word was a God. God, little g, a God, meaning not supreme, not the God, and so forth, but a God. What they actually believe, remember we said this last Sunday, what they actually believe is that Jehovah the Father only existed, and He created Jesus as a lesser God at some point in the distant past. However, they're not consistent. They try to argue it from the standpoint of the original term in the Greek language, and that same term occurs in both verses 14 and 18, and they're not consistent with it. So it shows you how what happens when human beings try to go and rewrite the Bible. They have yet to address verses 14 and 18, but as it continues to come up, maybe they will. To continue to show you some other things regarding Jesus, Colossians 1 is probably the second most well-known passage. And this would be the passage that says in verses 16 and 17, for by Him, obvious reference to Christ, you can easily see that, by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. It goes on to say principalities and thrones and powers, I left all that out. But all things were created by Him and for Him. And verse 17, and He is before all things, notice that, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Now that Paul is making a definite statement, a testament to Jesus' deity. He's dealing with Gnosticism. He's dealing with the very kind of belief that has crept into Jehovah's Witness theology. The very belief that had Jesus being a lesser God, Paul was dealing with it in Colossians. And that's why you have all these passages in Colossians like Colossians 2 and verses 8 and 9, you know, where it says, all the Godhead dwelt in Jesus bodily, etc. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him bodily. But the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that, obviously. So here's what they do with it. They interpolate a word that's not remotely in the original language. They put it in brackets, but, you know, as if to say, we know it's not there, but here's what the truth really is. And that in itself, and I'm going to show you another passage where they do that, that in itself should really red flag to people when they're looking at this so-called version. Notice how it changes the meaning. Because by means of Him, all other things, meaning He is created, you see, and He is a creation, but we're talking about everything else created besides Jesus. So by means of Him, all other things were created. In heavens and upon the earth. The Father created Him and then used Him to create everything else, which is exactly what they believe. All other things have been created through Him and for Him. Also, He is before all other things. Not equal with the Father. Not deity as the Father is. So all other things. And by means of Him, all other things were made to exist. Again, one other passage that I'll get you to look at. And that is in Acts 20 and verse 28. Now, Acts 20:28 is an interesting passage. If you're talking about the deity of Jesus, A lot of times you'll refer to this passage because here's what it says. And we'll start with Jesus first, and then you'll notice I'll say also the Holy Spirit, because both are attacked in this one verse. First of all, with Jesus. Notice verse 28 says, "Take heed." Paul was speaking to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, and he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost, our Holy Spirit, has made you overseers." Notice, to feed the church of God, which he God, has purchased with his God, his own blood. What does that say? It's saying Jesus is God, obviously. Because God, the church of God, which he God, has purchased with his own blood, obviously God the Father didn't have blood, so we must be referring to Jesus. All right, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you don't believe that. You've just seen in John 1, you don't believe Jesus is God, big G God, so what are you going to do with it? Well, notice what they do with it. "Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has appointed you overseers to shepherd the congregation of God," meaning Jehovah, "which he purchased with the blood of his own son." So we just stick a word in there that never was in the original. We put it in brackets again. So the average member doesn't see that or even begin to think about that. He doesn't think in terms of the reason it's in brackets because there ain't no son in the original. He just looks at it and he says, "Oh, that's right. It's the congregation of Jehovah, and Jehovah purchased the congregation with the blood of his created son, Jesus." His only begotten created son, Jesus. Notice what they also do with the Holy Spirit in this passage. You don't believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit, and where you'll get in translations, properly so, to refer to the Holy Spirit to show you he's deity, they capitalize it. Now, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, whatever, but it's capitalized. Look what has happened in the New World Translation. Consistently has happened. It's not capitalized because they do not believe in the Holy Spirit. They believe the Holy Spirit is merely an energy or force of the Father, remember. There is no person of the Holy Spirit. So we don't capitalize it. Now, again, to continue to show you that with the Holy Spirit, notice what happens in Matthew 3. And I use Matthew 3 because it's just ludicrous. Matthew 3 is that picture of the baptism. Remember, Jesus is there being baptized. He comes up out of the water. The heavens open, and you can see what verse 16 says in the Bible. "Lo, the heavens open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God," the Holy Spirit, obviously, "descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Now, if you picture this in your mind, get that mental picture. Here is Jesus. John is just baptized. He comes up out of the water. He's standing there. You've got Jesus, the person of Jesus, standing there in the water. You've got God the Father still in heaven, obviously, because he speaks from heaven in that passage. And you've got the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus in the form of a dove. All three persons, clearly separate, clearly distinct. But remember, they don't believe in that. So here's what they do with it. After being baptized, Jesus immediately came up from the water, and look, the heavens were opened up, and he saw descending like a dove. Now notice, God the Father, capital G, God's Spirit, his energy, his force, his emanation coming upon him, Jesus. Here's the idea of God the Father is the only deity there is, capital G. The Spirit is little s, and Jesus even is little h. Even though they do capitalize his personal name, they say that would be improper English. But just to distinguish between the two, God the Father, big G, Spirit little s, Jesus little h. Obviously showing the difference they believe in the three persons of the Godhead. You can see again with the Holy Spirit, and if you look at Matthew 28:19, you can even see the difference here in Jesus, and because they're not consistent. When they refer to Jesus as the Son, they'll capitalize it. When they refer to him at other times, like a God, etc., they won't be consistent. They'll use the little. So that's not a typo. It's just their inconsistency. And there's no other way to say that. They're just simply inconsistent with it. But notice how they differentiate between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, baptizing in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Three separate and distinct persons of the Godhead. But here's what they do with it. "Go therefore make disciples of people of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, little h and s, of course, because we've got to make sure. I mean, that's the way the passage reads. And even saying it like that, it's still and of, separate. If I said of Edward and of Kenny and, of Justin, that's three separate and distinct persons. It's still separate and distinct. But at least they put the lowercase so that you're not confused that they don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. They do that in 2 Corinthians 13 and any passage really that lists all three like that passage does. Now, let's tie something else in with this. And I'm going to get into the whole subject of attractive beliefs. And this very first one that I'm going to spend the rest of the lesson, another 10 minutes or so on, you're going to look at that and you're going to say, it's not too attractive to me. Remember some of the stuff we were saying earlier about you don't think for yourself and all of that kind of thing? But I want you to understand how it is attractive, why people are attracted to it. So let me just start off by saying other false beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses especially appeal to the senses. And remember, we've said this all along. Now we get into a list of doctrines that really draw people to the cult. You know, things besides the founding of the church, the need, why, you know, it's the only one right and all of that, because we've already said that, or the alternate view of God and Scripture and so forth. Now, there are people that are attracted to that, but beyond that, a lot of these things you could simply see by just going through this. If you just were to pull this out and start reading, you would hit a verse every now and then, kind of like, you know, riding along on a bicycle or whatever, every time you hit a bump. Oh, wow, there's another one. You know, it'd be kind of like that. So you can just kind of read through it. You can see how many things are different. And some things would be very attractive. And they are very attractive to people. But I'll point out some things. I'm not going to talk about everything. We'd be talking about Jehovah's Witnesses to about March. But I will pull out some things that are very popular, some things that people know about especially, ask about. Some of you have asked about some of these things. Are you going to talk about this? Are you going to talk about that? Well, things like the whole view of the afterlife. The bulk of next Sunday night sermon, I'm going to deal with this. Things like paradise and kingdom on earth and 144,000 and all of that kind of thing. About two-thirds of the sermon I'll devote to that. Their view of heaven and hell. But there is also the idea of the blood transfusions. Most people know Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in them. And then this whole thing about observance of holidays. I'm going to touch on that tonight. I'll say more about it next Sunday night. And then this whole idea of images. We've already mentioned it a little bit. Great controversy during World War II about the national anthem or saying the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag and all of that kind of thing. But I will touch upon some of those things tonight, at least how important those things are. You know, you and I could put up a list of things, and there would be certain doctrines that we would all agree we all have to believe. I mean, you can't be a member of the Church of Christ at East Orange unless you've been baptized. We all believe in that. We all agree to that. Things like that. But by the same token, I could put up a list of 100 things, probably I could come up with somewhere close to it, of different things that different people believe. You believe this, and I believe that, and somebody else believes still this, and we talk about them, we discuss them. But by and large, when we're through, it's left to what you individually go to the Word of God, and we teach that you should. You ought to go to the Word of God, and you ought to listen to what God says, and you need to decide what you believe. And you need to obey accordingly. But remember, Jehovah's Witnesses don't think for themselves. So, you start talking about formal discipline and asking the question, how far does it go? And as you might imagine, the whole idea of discipline goes much further than we or most people would take it. We start with this. Shepherding, as it's called, including the counseling of members, is a primary role of congregation elders. Now remember, in about 3 weeks ago, the last lesson we had before the singing, I was talking about every individual congregation, elders would be appointed, remember that? And I talked about how power passed to them and all of that kind of thing. That was for a reason. Because when you bring it forward 50 years, 40 years, whatever it is, you get to the modern Jehovah's Witnesses Kingdom Hall, local Kingdom Hall with some of your relatives, people you know, etc., that are members of it. Shepherding is a primary role of congregation elders, and when necessary, formal discipline is administered by them. They are assisted by members themselves who are taught, in many places they are taught, that they should turn each other in, and I'm quoting that, turn each other in for any rule violations. Now, a person reads that. Again, remember when I said at the beginning of the sermon, think about what you believe. Before you're quick to jump, think about what you believe. Well, if, for example, you saw me, you saw me drunk at a local pool hall, gambling, shooting a game of nine ball for $100, would you tell anybody? Would you turn me in? He said, yep, sure would. You'd be gone. And that's right. So members get involved in discipline. And yet, not to the degree, again, that you hear this being taught in Watchtower and so forth. It becomes the duty. Let me say it like this. I have had to go to the members of a local congregation and say, brethren, we have a problem with brother so-and-so, or we have a problem with sister so-and-so. I've had to do that. It's not been very often in the last 30-plus years, but I have had to do that. Chancellor Drake, you've had to do that too. And when you do, you get this sick feeling inside. You hate it. You wish you didn't have to do it. You don't want to do it. You don't want to be part of it. This becomes almost a call to duty of something that you can feel very secure in doing, and members are called upon. So the idea, let me just say it like this, what it comes down to. If I were to go to elders, like for example, East Albertville Church of Christ, I know the elders there, know all the men, very good men, great elders, great congregation. And if I were to go to them and I were to say, you know, Brother Greg, Brother Sutton, how often do you guys, not asking for names or anything, but you know, how often do you have to sit down with somebody and talk to them about a matter that would lead to discipline? Well, not all that often, sometimes, but not all that often. If you were to go to a local kingdom hall and you could get them to tell you, this would be often. We would be talking about something that comes up all the time. So members turn each other in. And if they don't report to the elders, they're considered as guilty as the offending party. In fact, we're going to show how far the so-called secondary discipline, and I don't want to get too deep in that doctrine, but secondary discipline goes. Now let's just mention some of this briefly. Anybody breaking a Watchtower Society rule, now notice the difference there, not a Bible moral law. Obviously, I would be turned in for stealing. But we're talking about a Watchtower Society rule. It's called before three elders in a private judicial meeting, and it is judicial. They are like judge and jury. And if necessary, that panel of three elders, there can be 10 in a congregation, but it has to be at least three convening. And if necessary, they will administer formal doctrine. Now, again, I throw this note up here. Members of the church will notice that this is not altogether unlike what we do and what elders do when they watch for our souls, Hebrews 13, verse 17, and so forth. But again, let's see if it varies. Let's see how far it does differ. Witnesses found to be guilty and unrepentant infractions are disciplined in one of three ways depending on the level of sin. The first one is that they might be marked. A member is marked when persisting after being reprimanded by the elders and they just won't quit it. And they're marked over something regarded as, notice the phrase, a violation of Bible principles but not a serious sin. How in the world do you violate biblical principles but it's not a serious sin? I mean, you think about that for a moment, where the mentality is here. But the most common example of this would be a witness who dates a non-witness. Now, just recently, someone came to me within the last couple of weeks and said, can I ask you a question about a Christian dating a non-Christian? No telling how many times I've been asked that over the years. Pulled out the Bible, looked at some principles. What you're going to have to conclude in the end is this. You're going to have to conclude that God would say, may not be the best idea to do that, but is it a serious sin? Would you be withdrawn from for dating someone who's not a Christian? Of course not. Because there is not a law of God that says thou shalt not date a person who's not a member of the church. But again, it is a society rule. So, they're marked. And again, that's the first level. Now, how serious is it to be marked? Well, it sounds like withdrawal of fellowship. Other witnesses are only allowed to speak to someone who is marked at the kingdom hall. So when someone has been marked, they will many times still attend the kingdom hall, still are going to church, quote unquote, as they would look at it. And people can speak to them at the kingdom hall, at church, but nowhere else. And they certainly don't associate with them in a social setting. Again, we would look at that and say, well, that's pretty much withdrawal of fellowship. But it is not. Because a member is disfellowshipped, and that's the second level when a more serious measure of discipline is merited. Witnesses are disfellowshipped that are found to be unrepentant of what they call serious violations. Now you think about it. You've got a level of discipline for not so serious violations. Now that in itself ought to begin to scream at anybody, something's wrong here. But obviously they are one of the fastest growing groups in the world, so there must be something attractive about it. But notice some of the serious violations. Premarital, extramarital sex, lying, stealing, using alcohol excessively, using tobacco products, saying the Pledge of Allegiance merits withdrawal of fellowship is so serious a violation, it's the second level of discipline. Beyond that, running for political office or joining the military, celebrating Christmas, withdrawal of fellowship for that. Speaking to a disfellowship, there's the secondary line of discipline. We would withdraw from me. Let me just pick on me. You would withdraw from me for committing adultery. If I persist in an adulterous affair, etc., I'm not going to repent of that. You would withdraw from me. No question. And no question you should. Okay? And a member would be told here, don't go bowling with Michael when he's withdrawn from. But what if somebody did? What if somebody ate with me down at the diner and you saw that? Would you go up to the member and say, no, he's been withdrawn from you. You're not supposed to be doing that. Yeah, you probably would. Would he be brought up and withdrawn from because he chose to eat with me who had been withdrawn from for adultery? No. You might be talked to, and people might say, that's not a good idea, and you miss the whole point, and it ruins the whole idea. But this is how far it goes. You're withdrawn from for speaking to someone who's been withdrawn from. They never use that term. It's always disfellowshipped. Fellow members are required to shun the disfellowship one completely. Have no contact, and notice, even if he's a family member. Now, I won't get any deeper into it than this, but here's exactly what they believe. If that family member lives in the home, he is your father, he is your son, underage child, whatever it might be. You must have contact with that person as you run the normal course of living in the house with him. But that's it. Only what's necessary. In other words, a wife would still cook dinner for her husband, but she's not sitting down and watching a television with him or whatever it might be. As soon as that person leaves the house, absolutely no contact with that person. Disfellowshipping has a devastating effect because the individual's entire religious family and social life usually are rooted in the society. Now again, what do you believe? What do you believe about withdrawal of fellowship? I can look at that and I could say in that paragraph, I believe there's a lot of truth there. And in fact, when I dig into the articles and I listen to how they argue for it, I would say there are a lot of good points about that. Because if you don't honor it, then it misses the point. If I can be withdrawn from and still maintain the same exact relationship with my wife and my daughter and my brothers and my sisters and my friends and so forth and so on, what good is it? And I agree with that. There is a great point to be made. But notice this. Fellow members do not extend them fellowship at all. Even at the Kingdom Hall, even if the guy chose to continue to come to church, quote unquote, they won't talk with him. They won't show him recognition in any way. Not even to say hello, goodbye, I'm glad you're here, I hope you think about your soul. Nothing. They ignore him as though he does not exist, and they will use that language to tell you that. Now that is not what 2 Thessalonians 3 is saying. In fact, what it says is admonish him as a brother. He is still your brother. So that is certainly way beyond what God requires. One or two other points, and then I'll be done with this. Witnesses refer to the history of discipline when they're talking about defending it. They'll go back to the Old Testament, and I'm quoting, willful violators under the old law were executed, they say. And they point out that when that happens, others, even relatives, could no longer speak to them. Now, this is an answer to a question where a member was writing in, and it prompted a series of articles. You're welcome to go and read that. But it prompted a series of articles. This was all about how relatives ought to interact with their disfellowshipped relatives. And one of the things that the guy started out with was to say this. Look, relatives joined in the stoning to death of people who were disciplined in the Old Testament. And once they're stoned to death, nobody talks to them. Nobody has anything to do with them. Well, there's a point there. And I'm not saying there's not. But I do think that some of this is going way beyond what God says. God's arrangement that Christians refuse to fellowship with someone, they say, a disfellowship person, for an unrepentant sin is a wise protection for us, according to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And that's about the leaven of the whole lump. One final area, an apostate member is completely expelled. Now understand, a marked member, he can come to church and you'll speak to him. He might as well be with disfellowship, but you will speak to him and so forth. When he's disfellowshipped, you act like he doesn't exist, regardless of if he comes or not. An apostate can't come, is the point. Here's a person who would be withdrawn from, and absolutely, I mean, you would not even let him come through the back door, is the point. Why? Well, he's expelled because it's the most serious measure of discipline. Members that choose to leave the Jehovah's Witnesses, notice that, formally terminate their membership, are, and they say, and I quote, more reprehensible than those in the world. An apostate member is a person who rejects biblical teachings or requirements, rejects Jehovah's Witnesses, associates with or supports another religion. Now, I want you to hear that. Because if you have ever tried, and I know some of you have, tried to get a Jehovah's Witness that you know, family member, whatever, study with you, and just sit down and let's talk about it. They can't. You understand? When they tell you they will not and they can't, they mean they cannot. If they're doing it, if you've ever gotten one to do that, he is in danger not of being marked, not of being disfellowshipped, but of being expelled as an apostate. He cannot sit down and discuss the Bible with you. He cannot sit down and discuss the differences in his religion and so forth with you. Unless he is trying to teach you. But he can't allow you to try to teach him. And that's the problem that we have in trying to convert some of these people. Notice, he associates with or supports another religion. If you say, well, just come to church with me. We're having a gospel meeting. You guys aren't meeting on Friday night. They're not coming. And if they do, they're in great danger. If he publicly criticizes other witnesses, if he attempts to hinder their work in any way, in other words, if he begins to object to some law or some rule or whatever and talks about it with somebody else, he can be expelled for life. Now, that's a tight-fisted control. A person might say, who in the world would ever want to be part of something like that? Well, you know, witnesses say a congregation is kept free from immoral influence. They say, you don't have a lot of, you know, churches out here have so many people committing fornication and so forth. We don't. There's a point to think about there. They often reference passages like 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven, Titus 3, after the first and second admonition, reject. Many see this as abhorrent. They look at this kind of thing and say, man, who would want that kind of control over their lives? But you understand, it provides security to the members. And when they look at it, they look at it as something that is security for themselves. It'll keep me straight and it will get me to paradise. And security for their families. If I indoctrinate my child with this, that he will never leave, he's in danger of expulsion, in danger of disfellowship, all of that. If I get that in his head at an early enough age, I keep him for life. I will suggest this to you. And I know I've run out of time. But I will suggest this to you. The strongest retention rates that exist in religions, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, They're not anywhere near the Jehovah's Witnesses. But people like the Amish, a 90% retention rate among the Amish. Why? Their levels of discipline are incredible. Complete, absolute control. It is something to think about. They say the threat of discipline serves to deter other members from dissident behavior. Exactly. One final point. The truth is many enjoy that security. People like it. A number of people are drawn to cults in the first place because they desire more structure, even severe structure, in their lives. Sociologist Andrew Holden claims his research, and he's done an incredible amount of research on Jehovah's Witnesses, but he says his research shows that many people who would otherwise leave because of their whole disenchantment, they'll tell him in private off the record, their disenchantment with the organization, still won't leave. And they won't leave because of this fear of being shunned. Now that's really something if you think about it. They don't believe it anymore. They don't like it anymore. They wish they weren't part of it anymore. And they stay with it because they don't want to be expelled from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I just leave that with you to go home and think about it.